Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. I hope you'll take out a Bible, and if you have it, go ahead and keep your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to spend our time in 1 Corinthians this morning. For those of you who are not aware, I was teaching the adult Bible class up until through last Sunday, and we were looking at the church at Corinth and this letter of 1 Corinthians. And when we were doing that, we were trying to focus on three things. And I kept having you remember those three things, but I never talked about them very much. Those three things were what caused the division, or what division existed, what caused the division, and then what methods were used to unite the divided. And as the class went on, I realized that we're spending so much time talking about what Paul is saying, we weren't talking about his method. We didn't have time for that. And so I got it in my head. I said, when we finish the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to wrap it up in a sermon. And then as I went through this week and I worked through and looked at all of the methods, and that's what we're going to focus on here this morning, is the methods that Paul used to try to unite this very divided church. Now it's two sermons, and it could have been a lot longer. This is a lot of stuff here. We'll talk about that in a second. Let's start first the divisions that existed. This should be review for those who are in class. But you start off, and you just go through chapter 1 to the end of the book, division after division after division, issue after issue. They were putting emphasis on men. We had that read for us this morning. I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. We see that they had issues of sinful behavior, of sexual immorality of various types. We see that they had lawsuits towards one another. They had marriage issues, division over whether marriage was even good or acceptable or right. They had issues about meat sacrificed to idols, whether you could eat it or couldn't. They had issue about how they were going to treat the Lord's workers, whether they would support them or not. They had issues of the head covering, issues on the Lord's Supper, issues on spiritual gifts and their roles within the church, and they had issues on the doctrine of resurrection. You get the idea. A bunch of issues. Put this in a different way. They had personal issues about the way they were treating one another. They had moral issues. They had opinionated issues. They had doctrine issues. They had attitude issues. They had the way they treated each other issues. They had, as you could say, they had issues. They were a very divided church. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live around issues. We live around a divided society. Right now, it is quite clear that within our country, there is this huge divide that exists, and it is a divide that has found itself within friends and families. And many of you can recount the issues that you have seen within churches. And so here you have Paul taking a situation where you have this incredibly divided church, and he begins with them by saying, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." This past week, I wanted to quit Facebook because I was so tired of the issues. I was so tired of the division. Paul doesn't say quit. Paul says, fix it. And here's what we're going to do. So, you remember 2 weeks ago when I had this sermon on why we don't sin? And I said, this sermon's just bizarre. It's so weird because normally I have a sermon with 3 points or maybe occasionally four. And I went through and I said, this sermon has 25 points. This sermon has 33. Paul uses a lot of different methods. So I broke that up, and I learned from the last time. Some of you came up and said, "Jared, you went too fast." And I did. I'm going to slow down, and I'm going to try not to slow down to the point that you fall out of your chairs. So I'm going to try to find that right balance here. But I broke it up into two lessons, and the two lessons are all about Paul's method of resolving issues, resolving division between individuals and between the church, between Christians. And I broke it up in this way. This morning, we're going to look at the issues that divide, the solutions in regards to the church. You see, throughout all these lists, this 33 things that Paul tried, that Paul did, and the list is actually longer. We're just going to stick to 33, though. But throughout all of those, some of those things are very specific in their application. They're going to work here. They're going to work among believers. Some of them, in fact, the majority of them are universal. They are methods that aren't going to be just for within the church. They are methods you can use with your friends out in the world, with your neighbors, with the people around you. And so I broke it up into those two directions that Paul has gone. This morning we're going to focus on Christians being united together, churches being united together, figuring out how to do that. And this afternoon, then, a more general way that Paul's using. So this morning, we're going to do 14 points, and 19 this afternoon. Before we get into that, I would like to point out two additional things. These points are double-edged swords. It's kind of challenging here. So Paul is writing a church that is divided, and he's telling them what they need to do. But Paul is dealing with a church that is divided, and he's showing us what you do. Do you see the two different things? One is, this is what you guys need to do, but the other is, this is what Paul is doing. And so when we go through this list, it's not about, okay, we got to tell other people what to do. It's about what we should do. So part of it is, this is what we need to tell these other people. I'm having trouble with you. We need to encourage them to do these things. But the other part is self-examination. This is what I need to do. So it's two-edged. This is about what we need to do. And the second thing is, there are 33 points. Paul does not say, well, they're divided. Here's the one magical action solves the problem. 33 different methods that he takes. So, let's get into it then. No one of these will work, but we should strive for all of them. First thing that Paul does, and I see it throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, is he focuses on God, on Jesus, and on the Holy Spirit. So you have all this issue about division and all these things that are causing problems, and Paul keeps pulling it back and saying, look, God is the source of our authority. God is the one who unites us together. We're not just supposed to be united, we're supposed to be united in the same mind, under the same judgment. That's His mind and His judgment. And so everything needs to pull back to God. Now this applies way beyond just within the church. Think about within the family. You're having marital issues. My spouse is just unkind. My spouse does, we're always arguing. Can we just divorce for any cause? What does Jesus do? He pulls it back to God. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, that doesn't solve all the problems, but it gets you started in the right place. We think about God first. We think about how this relates to God, how it deals with God, what God has told us. Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul does that. And we could look at that example after example. So there was the issue of, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. What's Paul do in verse 13? Has Jesus been divided? Did I die for you? Were you baptized into me? He's pointing to Jesus. He gets the mindset focused on Jesus. Go to chapter 3, verse 6. You have these different actions that are occurring. You have Paul doing some things, Apollos doing some things. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Where's the focus? He turns the focus on to God. And you go down to verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The focus then is on Jesus. Down in verse 23, and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. If you go to chapter 6 and verse 20, the issue of sexual immorality, he goes specifically about prostitution, and we could go all over the place with that one, about how incredibly wrong that is, but what does he focus on? He focuses on Jesus. He focuses on God. So he says in verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You focus on God in your decisions. You focus on God in your divisions. You start to put Him as the emphasis in all things. So chapter 10 and verse 31. Here he is, we're talking about meat sacrificed to idols, and he comes to the ultimate conclusion. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here's this thing, what we need to do when there's a division, when there's a problem between brethren, we need to encourage that person to think about God. What they're doing to God. We need to, at the same time, stop and think about God. And what we're doing to God. And how these issues relate with God. Get to the focus, because He is the source of our unity, our authority. He's what binds us together. Now, along the same lines, a similar kind of method, similar practice, what Paul is doing is he's focusing on the big issue, not getting caught up necessarily on what the issue is being discussed, but he gets to the heart of it. So some examples of this. In chapter 6 and verse 17, they say, you know, all things are lawful, but he says, yeah, but I won't be mastered by anything. They go on again. They say, all things are lawful. He says, yeah, but not everything edifies. He gets to the heart. He gets to the core of the issue. When it comes time to talk about the head covering, before he deals with the head covering, he gets to the core of the issue, and it is submission. The order of things. God above all. Jesus submits to God. Man submits to Jesus. Woman submits to man. He goes through and he talks about the order of things, and then he can talk about the head covering. You've got to get to the root. When you talk about spiritual gifts, he talks about the origin. It is from the Holy Spirit. It is for one purpose. He talks about the fact that it should be for the edification, for the building up of the church. All these things, he talks and he focuses on what really matters. Interestingly, when he gets to chapter 15 on the resurrection, he just deals with the resurrection. Because sometimes the issue we're dividing over is the issue that's the issue. Sometimes we're missing it. You know, sometimes the issue when brethren are having an issue with one another, sometimes it's not the particular subject. Perhaps we talk about instrumental music in worship. You know what? The issue there isn't music. It's the approach to God's Word. And you got to get to the heart of the issue to solve some of these. I put on here the second little point about that, and that is that Paul keeps focusing on the things that save, the things that are really important. Third thing that Paul does, and he does it a lot, he appeals to authority. If you have a division within a church over what's the right thing to do, and you tell me what you think is right to do, and I tell you what I think is right to do, who's right? Do I have the right to decide what's right for you? Do you have the right to decide what's right for me? Do we have the right to decide what's right at all? Tongue twister, I can't even do. So Paul has this thing that he does throughout the book, and he says, it is written. He says. That is something we should encourage the people around us to do. Turn to the Scriptures and show me what you're saying. Show me it is from God. That is something we should do. Turn to the Scriptures and show that it is from God. Are you in 1 Corinthians still? Look at chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. You want proof of that? It is written. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So again and again and again, it is written. And then he even refers to his own writings in 1 Corinthians 5, and he also refers to what Jesus had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But if you're paying close attention, I want you to notice something. They keep quoting the Old Testament. It is not good, brothers and sisters, when we don't know the Old Testament. That's what Paul keeps appealing to, saying, it's written, this is how we should know these things. God's already revealed this stuff to us. Along with those lines, then, he teaches us the next thing, and that is, don't go too far. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And so we have not just quoting the Scriptures, but sticking with the Scriptures. Don't go beyond it. I know Dylan's going to deal with this. I flipped through and I saw there's one entire lesson in there on what about when the Bible doesn't say anything. And he's going to be talking about this verse. He's going to be talking about this concept. There are some things that we should not push on others. Some things that have caused divisions when it's not about God's Word. We must not exceed what is written. Fifth, we must know the difference between opinion and command, and that those are so closely connected. Don't exceed what is written and know the difference between opinion and command. This is hard. I'm not going to deny this. This is really hard. But you need to be able to recognize the difference between what is your tradition, what you've always done, or what you think should be done, versus what God has said needs to be done. And if you cannot recognize that, we are going to divide. Because we don't follow each other, we follow God. When you're following your own traditions, it's you you're following. That doesn't mean traditions are wrong. When you're following your own opinion, it's you you're following. It's not that opinions are wrong. But we don't follow you, we follow God. His way, His rules trump all. So to illustrate this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is in regards to marriage. But in verse 6, he says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command." Now he's just told them, here's some things you need to do, but he says, I want you to understand, I'm giving you advice. You don't have to do this. This isn't a command. Notice how he's so clear to make that difference? Down in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Here's something I'm telling you to do, but it's not me. This is God. You've got to do it." He's calling now upon the authority and the power of God. You've got to know when to back off and when to press on. When to say, here's an idea, here's a suggestion, here's wisdom, and when to say, this is God's word, we must do it. You go down to verse 25. "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." His opinion matters. He has good reasoning. But he recognizes, the great apostle Paul recognizes when he is talking from God and when he is talking from himself. And we need to do that too. And we need to encourage our brothers and sisters to do the same thing. And when we discover that something is from God's word, we must, in an unyielding way, stand for truth. Unity is about being one with God, one in His judgment, one in His mind and in His ways, and we cannot accomplish that when we sacrifice His judgment, His ways, His word. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have this congregation that is divided where some are saying there is a resurrection and some are saying, that's ridiculous, there can't be a resurrection. When he comes through, he says with great authority throughout this chapter, there absolutely is a resurrection. There has to be a resurrection. You've got to follow this. And he finishes it with saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. On this doctrine, on this issue, when it is from God, when it is truth, you don't compromise. You don't change. While that might promote unity, it is not unity with God. So Paul's telling us that in our attempts to be unified, we have to find truth and stand on it. In chapter 16 and verse 13, again, the same idea. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Seventh point. What Paul does from the beginning to the end of this book, in regards to the things that were dividing them, he says there's consequences. You need to understand that what you believe and what you're doing has very big implications. And so we need to be able to teach others. They have this particular doctrine. We need to say, you need to understand there's a consequence to that doctrine. Perhaps they have a particular behavior, and we need to tell them there's a consequence to that behavior. But we also need to be warned ourselves. I have a whole bunch of passages up there. Truth is, I probably missed a whole lot more. But in chapter 1 and verse 17, you know, they were arguing over who baptized who. And he tells them there's a consequence to your focus on men. Since for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You can behave in such a way, it wouldn't seem like it, wouldn't act like it, but you are nullifying everything we stand on, everything that saves us. So on one hand, he is pointing to Jesus. On the other hand, he is pointing to the implications. Do this, bad things happen. Chapter 2 and verse 5, he emphasizes you have to teach just the gospel. Don't focus on the method of delivery. Don't focus on what they're wearing. Don't focus on how shiny they are. I don't know many shiny preachers, but chapter 2 and verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There's a consequence. If we focus on the preacher instead of the message, our faith is on the preacher instead of the message. It's on him instead of on God. He's telling you the implication. Go down to chapter 11. In regards to the Lord's Supper, and we've just skipped a bunch, I know, but in regards to the Lord's Supper, they had this problem where it had become this meal. It was this great thing. I probably felt amazing. They just have this great meal where they gather together. Thing is that they weren't letting everybody come in. Some people were more worthy than others. And so for whatever reason, some of them were having this tremendous meal, the Lord's Supper. And that's got to be good, right? But Paul says there's consequences to what you're doing and how you're doing it. And so verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." This issue you have, it matters. It matters a lot. So what's Paul doing? He's saying this is not some small issue you and I have. He's explaining to them there's consequences to the things you believe. There are consequences to the things that you do. And this is the way that he is trying to unite them so that they take heart. They consider their actions. They consider their consequences. And they straighten up. And of course, we have to examine ourselves. What am I really doing by my actions? What am I really doing by my faith? Go down to chapter 14. Now we're talking about spiritual gifts in the assembly. Whether it should be two or three who speak, maybe it should be four. Maybe we should have additional people that come speak. And Paul says, you know, this is a big issue. It may not seem like a big issue as you just come together and we're all gathered together to worship God and the Holy Spirit was active within their assemblies and so they had spiritual gifts and there was speaking in tongues and there was prophecy directly given from God and that's just this huge, great, wondrous thing. But he says, if you're not doing it in the right way, here's what happens. So chapter 14 and verse 38. We'll start in verse 37. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized." Big issue. You need to see this. This is about your soul. And we have to warn people about that. Well, in chapter 15, when it came to the resurrection, verses 12 through 19, we spent some time with that in class. He says, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection, there are implications. Our faith is vain. The apostles have been lying about God. You are still in your sins. You are of all men most to be pitied. There's implications. In chapter 16, in verse 22, he gives another warning. Here at the very end of the book, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Again and again and again, I think you get this idea. These things matter. And if you want to unite, you have to tell them it matters. Here's what you're doing. And here's what it means. And we need to do it for ourselves as well. With that, the next point, 8. He warns about the consequences. Specifically, he warns about the consequences, the dangers of hurting one another. So in chapter 3 and verse 17, we're going to come back to this verse in a second, but he says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So here he's saying to them, you guys need to understand that if you attack one another, if you bite and devour one another, if you hurt one another, you are attacking God. And he will destroy you. You know, when there are divisions within the church, it is incredibly sad. But I'm not sure people always understand just how sad it is. It is sad that the brethren aren't getting along. It is sad that instead of being encouraged when we come together, we're discouraged. But the other sadness is because of the way sometimes people treat one another, whether they have the truth or not, the way they treat one another can make it to where God no longer listens to their praise and says, you guys are really great, but now God is to the point where he says, I will destroy you for what you just did to that person because he's one of mine. Chapter 8, on the subject of meat sacrificed to idols. Paul acknowledges, you guys have the right, you know, it's just meat. But it's not just meat to everybody. And for some people, you're convincing them to sin. You are hurting them. And so he says two things about that. In verse 11, he says, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died." Here's a consequence. Your actions, you are destroying a soul that was precious to Jesus, so precious that he died on the cross. Every week we come together and we remember that sacrifice. And that sacrifice was that person who you didn't care enough about, so you hurt them, you destroyed their soul. And then he goes on in the next verse 12, it says, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." The food isn't anything at all, but through your behavior, through what you're doing, you hurt somebody God died for. And you have sinned against God yourself. Now that's something where we need to do some self-examination. And my observation as I've looked at various divisions is that frequently there is a side that's right and there's a side that's wrong. And the side that's wrong is wrong, but the side that's right then sometimes behaves wrong. And guess what that makes them now? Just as wrong. And now everybody's wrong. And so there has to be self-examination and a consideration to what are we doing to one another. And a desire to fix it. Ninth, he encourages them to focus on their unified nature. That is, envision yourselves as you are, as a body. And he uses different analogies here. So if we go back to chapter 3 and verse 9, he starts off and he says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." And that is, you're not a Christian all off on your own. We are Christians together. We're supposed to be united. We have a common purpose, common structure. So he makes it even a little bit more clear than when he goes down to verse 16. And he says, you know, it's not so much that you are a building, you are the building. You are the building of God. You are a temple. And if we don't see one another as a part of us, why are we going to go through the work of trying to unite? We need to recognize that God, through him, through his blood, we have been made into one building. We've been made into his temple. That's what it said in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." So it starts off with us recognizing who we are. In chapter 12, he's dealing with lone wolf Christians again. These Christians that say, "I'm not important in the church," or "You're not important in the church. I don't need you." And he says, "No, you guys are a body. You are a body, and you have different parts which have different function, but you make up one body." And chapter 12 has been read many, many times in this regard. It is a crucial passage in regards to unity, but in verse 14 it says, "For the body is not one member, but many." And then he goes through and says, "You matter, they matter, act like it." Verse 27, same thing. "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." So focus on our unity. Focus on our combined nature. Recognize that we are to be combined. 10th, and very odd to me, if we wish to have unity, sometimes we have to kick people out. That just seems weird. That feels like the opposite of unity. Here's somebody within the church, and we're going to remove them from our midst. But in order for us to have the same mind and same judgment, we have to recognize there are some people who are detrimental to unity. They are detrimental to our relationship with God. Talk about a warning. One of the warnings was in this chapter. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. They have an influence. They need to be removed in order for there to be unity. Sometimes that's the case. Take that action with caution. But sometimes if there is somebody who is detrimental to your unity together or your unity with God, sometimes action must be taken. 11th, perhaps there's none more difficult to grasp than this one, and that is the scenario impacts the response. Watch what happens here. Chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says to them, as he's talking about this particular issue, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved brethren." So here he's saying, "I don't want to shame you, I'm just trying to correct you." He changes his tune on other subjects. So chapter 6 and verse 5, in regards to the lawsuits, he says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one who is wise and able to decide between his brethren?" In chapter 15, in verse 34, he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So there's a time when we just correct them, but don't shame them. There's a time when you just need to put them in shame. To unite, to recognize, this is how bad it is what you're doing. And then there's times when you should praise them. Chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. For all that Corinth had wrong, they didn't have everything wrong. And where they were right, Paul took the time to say, I praise you. Now, just consider this on a grand scale. When's the last time Republicans praised Democrats or Democrats praised Republicans? When's the last time when you see two people that are at one another's necks? I'll use kids. Kids are good because they are always having sibling rivalries, right? They're always fighting with one another. When's the last time while they were fighting with one another you heard one of them compliment the other? Say, here's what you're doing right. There's a time to do that. There's a point where we need to look at somebody and say, not everything about them is wrong. If you can't see them for anything but entirely wrong, you're not going to get united. You can't see them for anything but evil and horrible and wicked. But there's a time when you don't praise. There's a time when you say, but what you're doing is wrong. And so chapter 11, verse 22 says, will I praise you in this? I will not praise you. This is bad. You do both. There's a time when we need to be blunt. Chapter 15 and verse 36. There's a time when somebody has a particular doctrine and we need to just say, that's ridiculous. You know, that's not normally a way that you unite with people, but there's a time to do it. So here's what he does in 15 and verse 36. In verse 35, it says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And look, he says, you fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he goes through and he proves his point. But he says, you should know better. There's a time to do that. But the real challenge for me is when's the right time for which? But when you're in an argument with people, understand that you need to recognize there's a time not to shame them, there's a time to shame them. There's a time to praise them, there's a time not to praise them. There's a time to listen to them and reason with them, and there's a time to simply say, that is an unreasonable argument you're making. And I wish you the best in the wisdom in figuring out which one is which. But Paul has shown us doing all of them in the same letter. 12. If we wish to be united, we should appreciate the workers in the church. If you're in a church that is having a division, there is strife within it, may I make a suggestion you spend more time, first of all, focusing on God, but then also spend some time thanking each other, recognizing what the people within the congregation are doing. And so in chapter 16 and verse 10, he talks about Timothy. He says, now Timothy comes, see that he is without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me. For I expect him with the brethren. He goes on in verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, and that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking in your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Part of our overcoming the division is to recognize the good that individuals are doing. And that can help tremendously when the issues are just personality. Just personal issues. 13, greet one another. That's how he ends the book, talking about we greet you heartily, you guys should greet one another. I admit this may not be something that Paul intends. I'm just throwing it in there because there's plenty of other scriptures to go with it. If you want to be united, the solution is not separation. The solution is not to say, well, we're just going to get along by no longer talking to each other. I've heard that many times. But that's not what Paul suggests. Paul says you need to greet one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul tells us that we need to live in peace with one another. It is not about separating. It is not about avoiding. You want to be united, you need to spend some time together and work things out. And then finally for this morning, If we desire to be united as a church, united in the same mind and the same judgment, going back to that idea of sometimes you have to remove somebody, you have to have the right attitude towards that, and that is we have to mourn sin. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they have a problem because they have a sinner amongst them. But he doesn't actually say that's the problem. He says the problem is you became arrogant rather than mourning. So he says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Yes, you need to remove him from your midst, but the first thing you need to do is get the right attitude towards sin. If we wish to be united with God, we need to recognize that sin is awful. And what that means is, there are things that go on in people's lives that you can't just ignore. Can't just say, well, I'm not going to focus on that. We have to mourn sin. We have to deal with sin so that we can be united in peace, in truth, and in righteousness. Now, that is 14 steps, and that's a lot to swallow, right? This afternoon, we're going to look at something that's even broader, something that you can use in your family, you can use at home, which would be your family, you could use it at school, at work, you can use it on the roads, you can use it on Facebook, you can use wherever you have strife with people, more than just with Christians. But consider the first point, focus on God. That's not necessarily going to work if you're having strife with an atheist. Now, some atheist is doing something wrong, and you say, you need to focus on God. That's not going to work. That's why these points were more towards the church. This afternoon, they're going to be more towards all the other circumstances that you might find yourself in. Now, think about that last point. Mourn sin. Sin is not something to ignore in others, and it is not something to ignore in yourself. If there is sin in your life, it is a stain that kills. It is a poison to your mind and your heart and your soul, and you need to remove it. And the great terror of truth is that you cannot. No matter how much you scrub your mind, no matter how much you promise, I will never do it again, you cannot remove the sins of your past without the power of God. We remembered the sacrifice of Jesus because through that we are reconciled. Through that we are justified. Through that we are cleansed. We are made right. We are made holy. We are saved. If you have sin in your life, you need to do something to get rid of it. And the only thing you can do is turn to God. Now you have to repent and you have to change. That's all true. But you need to turn to God. So if you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do. We read in the book of Acts, we see pattern after pattern after pattern what they needed to do. You need to hear the message, which you just did. It's really simple. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins. That's what you need to hear. Now, if you believe that Jesus died and that he was resurrected, you need to repent of your sins, confess that faith, and be baptized into him. And those impossible to remove spots and stains and poison are gone. His blood washes them away. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, once again you have stained your life, you need to mourn. You need to regret what you've done. But you need to come to God and once again ask for forgiveness. And we stand ready to help you. We will pray by your side. We will pray for you. And he has promised to listen and to answer and to say, yes, I will forgive. Would you like to be clean this morning? Would you like to know you're saved? Then come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfect.